We're in Revelation 13. We are dealing with the beasts. And I have some notes here, chapter references from Peter Lightheart's commentary on the book of Revelation. We may get to some of those tonight. I'm hoping to. He's got a great insight into these chapters, into the book itself. But we're going to pick up on Revelation 13. Thank you, Lord, again, Father. We want to see these things and understand these things, of course, biblically, but we want to apply them, Lord, to the hour in which we're in, Lord. So we need to see them biblically, and then we need to apply them theologically. Help open our hearts and minds to these matters. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. We've spent a number of weeks on chapter 12, and then last week we made it all the way through to 13:10. And of course, 13:1 through 10, we deal with the dragon who's been cast out of heaven, and he raises up a sea beast in verses 1 through 10, and then he raises up a land beast in verses 11 through 18. And so we want to pick up at 13:1, look at a few more things about this sea beast, and then go to the land beast, which ultimately in the book become the beast and the false prophet. The land beast is the false prophet. The sea beast is just called for shorthand the beast, but they are both servants of the dragon. The dragon has been cast out of heaven because Jesus died, was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven. Jesus comes to heaven with his blood, pours it on the mercy seat in heaven, the throne of God. And then he takes Jesus as the Lamb takes his place on that throne. So he is established as both king and priest in the heavens. And then, of course, we know at the start of the book of Revelation, Jesus is sent to the earth to unveil himself to John. And when he unveils himself to John, he says, go prophesy these things to the seven churches. So three things actually take place with Jesus's ascension. He is established as the king of the universe. He's established as the only true, authentic high priest. And he is established as the not only the possessor of prophecy, but the fulfillment of all prophecy. And because he has fulfilled all biblical prophecies in his person, he can come and then relay those prophetic messages to his people on the earth. So Revelation 12 is such a powerful chapter. That's why at this stage of the game, we've spent more time in Revelation 12 than any of the chapters. We want to pick up the last verse of Revelation 12. The dragon was enraged with the woman. The woman is Israel, and the seed of the woman is the church. The woman, in essence, is a representation of God's covenant people on earth. The ones with whom Satan has made warfare with. He's made warfare against Israel all throughout Israel's history. He is now making warfare against the church. And so he is enraged with the woman, the covenant people of God. And he goes to make war with the rest of her seed, her offspring, and that's the church. And they are characterized as those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. So the church now on the earth is there to fulfill God's kingdom purposes and must now face the wrath of the dragon, a dragon who in essence has been replaced by the people of God. The dragon and his angels from chapter 12 early on are cast out of heaven. They're cast out of the heavenly council. And now the church, as they ascend to heaven, become members of that heavenly council. And at this stage, the Christians who have ascended to heaven are those who've been martyred. And that is why, of course, in Revelation 20, those who rule and reign for Christ from the cosmos, that's the church, that's the overcomers, that's the martyrs. So I guess if you've been forced out of the job that you've had since the beginning of time, and you're disqualified, even though you think you've been doing a good job, that person who takes your place, could be the object of your scorn and wrath and hostility. And that's exactly what is being set up here. Why does the devil hate us? Because we have cast him out of heaven. Not only has Jesus cast him out, but being part of Jesus's followers, the disciples, those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, as chapter 14 will state, we have disqualified the enemy. And so his hatred is toward us to disqualify us. And again, how does he disqualify us? Well, he disqualifies us by sending demons against us. He disqualifies us by tempting us to sin. He disqualifies us by seeking to get us to forsake our faith. He disqualifies us by raising up two beasts. That's the correct answer, first and foremost, according to the book of Revelation. The sea beast, which represents Gentile emperors. So it's going to be the nations of the earth, their political structures, their leaders, when they turn against God because of satanic deception, when they go rogue, that is going to be enemy number one against the people of God. And when we recognize that there have been more Christian martyrs in the 20th and early 21st centuries than in the entire history of the church from the first century through the 19th century, and we recognize that the majority of those martyrs have come at the hands of ungodly governments, ungodly nations, ungodly political structures, we understand the significance of the beast. Second, 13:1 states the obvious. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and remember, we said there are alternate Greek texts for that passage in Revelation, and some of yours will say, then he stood on the sand of the sea. He stood on the sand of the sea is probably the more accurate of the translations of the texts. And so the enemy stands on the seashore, the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, this beast is just as Jesus comes in the image of God the Father. This beast comes in the image of the dragon. The dragon has seven heads and 10 horns, and the dragon is summoning this beast out of the sea, this political entity. And we reminded you last week and the week before, when in Daniel 7, when the four beasts are called up out of the sea, it's the Spirit of God. The four winds of heaven summon those beasts. God summons some beasts and raise them up. The devil summons this beast and raises this beast up. God uses beasts to help fulfill his purposes. That's why Romans 13 talks about government. Human government is a good thing as long as it fulfills the purposes of God. God raises up beasts to fulfill his purpose. And according to Daniel 7, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and even Rome fulfill God's purposes. But now the devil, the dragon, raises up this beast from the sea that looks like the dragon, not to fulfill God's purposes, but to hinder God's purposes. And that is why the fourth beast is both Rome and not Rome. It's a demonic entity that possesses Rome, that inhabits Rome, and causes Rome to go against the purposes of the Lord. In essence, what Revelation 13 is saying just before 70 AD, that for the rest of human history till Jesus returns, there will be this battle. God will raise up governments for good, but those governments can turn themselves over to darkness. And the darkness that they're turning themselves over, the remainder of the chapter is to rule the earth in an ungodly manner, not for God's purposes, but against God's purposes. And second, to destroy the people of God. So we need to see that and we need to understand that. So the beast from the sea represents empires, nation states, political powers. Verse 11 says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the land." Remember, we said when we see the word earth, both in its use in the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures, the word can mean the entire habitable earth, but it can also mean the land of Israel. When we look at this land beast in depth, we will recognize why I saw another beast coming out of the land means I saw it coming out of Israel. We're going to understand why it comes out of Israel. But let's give you a brief background at this point right now. Remember what the devil is doing here, what the dragon is doing is counterfeiting, doing a parody of God. We recognize Father, Son, and Spirit, the divine Trinity, the three in one, and the center of that triune Godhead is Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who becomes a human being in order to fulfill the Lord's prophetic word that through human beings there will be dominion in the earth. The enemy wants to stop that. He wants to stop human beings from having dominion in the earth, and he wants these beast-like creatures, entities, to destroy the purposes of God, remove the purposes of God in the earth, to prove that God is wrong and he is right. Now, in this parody, it's the devil is like taking the principles of the Lord and in an absurd, evil, dark, demonic manner, subverting God's purposes by being God. No, we have another trinity here, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. We have another trinity, and that trinity is going to exert its authority in the earth over and above the authority of the Lord. Now, there's irony here. You've got to understand there's so much irony here. By irony is it's the devil is trying to take God's ways and beat God using God's ways, using God's pattern. Of course, that's more than irony. That's blasphemous and that's insane. But nonetheless, it's what the enemy, what the dragon is doing. And you'll notice aspects of this as we cover the as we cover the information in these next few chapters, particularly chapter 13. What's the essence of the gospel according to Paul? That God is going to raise up one new man in Christ made up of Jew and Gentile. The first beast is the Gentile. The first beast is the Roman Empire, those who don't believe in Jesus. That's Gentile. This is why the dragon goes to the land of Israel, and he is going to bring together Jew, that is, those Jews that crucified Jesus, those Jews that betrayed the Lord, those Jews that desired power, power more than they desired truth. Remember in the parable when the foreign landowner, his tenants on his land were disobeying him, were not paying tribute, were not giving their fair share of the proceeds of their harvest to the one who owned the land. They were tenant farmers. A tenant farmer, you let them farm your land, and then they get some for their family, and they get some for you. And Of course, we know that the husbandman, the owner of the land, is in the parable is God. And those who are stewarding the land for him, his tenant farmers, that's Israel. And so they're not dealing properly with the master's land. So he says, well, I'll send my servants there. They'll straighten it out. They'll get what is due me. And of course, he says they beat some, they killed others, they shamed others. He keeps sending his servants and they don't listen. And whether those servants are represented as the prophets, the Old Testament law, you know, the John the Baptist, whoever they're represented, finally the owner in that parable says, well, I'll send my son, they'll listen to my son. And remember, we know they killed the son too, and we know Jesus was speaking this to the leaders of the Jews, and he was addressing them, and they knew he was addressing them. And he was prophesying, and you're gonna put me to death. And God the Father knows that. God the Father knows. But in the parable, the husbandman says, they'll honor my son. I'll send my son to them. He'll straighten it out. And it said, and they put him to death. But remember the key line to one of the primary points of the parable is that they say, oh, he sent his son, the heir of the land. Let's put him to death and the land will be ours. And see, that was a picture. There's false Jew and Gentile as embodied in the beast from the sea and the false prophet collaborating together. Jew and Gentile, one new man in the dragon, one new man in the darkness. It's Jew and Gentile. It's parroting. It's saying, look at this, God. You want to bring together Jews and Gentiles. Well, I brought them together to put your son to death, and now I'm going to bring them together to destroy the church. But the methodology, the means, is that the Jews become the false prophets to sit down and to stir up support for Rome among the Jewish people so that A, they could stay in power, and B, they could put Jesus to death. And we talked about that last week. We talked about that, and we said that basically what we see in these two beasts being Jew and Gentile, Jew and Roman coming together to oppose God's purposes. Again, it goes back right to the crucifixion. It's the leaders of the Jews when Pilate comes forth and says, well, here's Barabbas, here's Yeshua the Nazarene. It's my custom on Passover to release one of these prisoners to you and to pardon them as an act of good benevolence from your Roman leaders, your Roman rulers. Whom do you want? And of course, remember the gospel narrative says they went among the people and they stirred up the people and said, give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas. And then of course they get Pilate gives them Barabbas, and well, what do you want me to do here with your Lord Jesus? We have no Lord but Caesar. Now, that is a picture, a prophetic picture, an eschatological picture of when we say the enemy seeks to stop the church in human history. Get this, important brethren, get it. It is the coming together of a political power with the power of false prophecy in the church, in God's people. There are those among God's people who want to stay in power, and In a nation, in a national setup, the real source of political power is the state, is the empire. And we've got to understand that in pre-70 AD, John is prophesying, this is how it's going to be through the rest of history. So do we worry about demons? Sure. Do we worry about temptation to sin? Sure. Do we worry about confusion? Sure. Do we worry about righteousness coming from the law? Sure. Do we really, really, really worry about The church getting in bed with the state against the kingdom purposes of God? Yes, we do. We really, really, really worry about those things. So when the dragon comes to the earth and he desires his chief strategy to stop the church from fulfilling God's purposes. Pastor Oz, why do you always have to get to the politics? According to Revelation number one, we'll follow the other things, 2, 3, 4, and 5. This is why the dragon not only stands on the sand of the sea and calls up, us calls to ascend from the sea, a mock, again, a parody of Jesus's ascension. Jesus's ascension is to form a people who will bring forth the kingdom of God on earth. The dragon, who's done nothing but been cast out, thrown out, kicked out, rebuked, and has descended, says, no, I'm still going to ascend. And his ascension is embodied by this beast-like, political, non-Christian power rising from the sea with the chance to stop God's people from their apostolic commissioning. Second, he goes to the land. He goes to Israel. So when he's cast out of heaven, John sees him at the banks of the Mediterranean Sea, calling up the beast. And the next place John sees him, he's in Israel. Well, Israel isn't too far from the Mediterranean Sea. It's right on the Mediterranean Sea. So the next place he sees him, he turns and he calls up the spirit of false prophecy, the land beast, who the purpose of the land beast is to promote the let's make Rome great. Let's make the Islamic State great. Let's make China great. Let's make America great. It's that is the job of the false prophet. And the false prophet, of course, in Revelation 13, right before 70 AD, is Israel. Where's the false prophet today? The church, God's covenant people on earth. So this is why it's important to understand what John is seeing here and what the eschatological significance is for us as believers. Now, I just want to talk briefly. I want to talk a little bit more about this idea of beasts. All right. I just want to talk a little bit about this. We've looked at Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We don't necessarily have to look back at it. I'm going to summarize it. In Genesis 1, 2, and 3, when the Lord is creating the non-human animal kingdom, okay, they are called in Hebrew living things, living creatures. And of course, we know that ultimately the living creatures become the cherubim. They represent the cherubim. They represent the purpose of the cherubim. We'll see that in a moment. But of the living creatures, two terms are used in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 to describe the living creatures. Some are called cattle, and some are called beasts. All right. Now, the cattle represent domesticated animals. The beasts represent non-domesticated animals. Now, if you remember the four faces of the cherubim, you have two domesticated, two non-domesticated. The living creatures represent the domesticated animal side of creation, the non-domesticated. The lion face and the eagle face represent the non-domesticated. I know some people have raised tigers as pets and lions as pets, but that's not too smart, is what I would say. They're non-domesticated. You don't make lions into pets. You don't make eagles into pets. Now, it's these two dimensions of the animal kingdom, if you are going to give you the understanding of what the cherubim, what their purposes were. I'm gathering some of this from Peter Lighthart. I'm not quoting him directly, but he does a great exposition on this about the living creatures. The purpose of the non-domesticated side is to guard. It is to protect. If you have any images or pictures, or you've ever seen things in history books, like the kings of Persia would have lions, guarding their throne. They were not domesticated animals. It was sort of like, well, if somebody comes here we don't like, we're just letting that lion go and we're just getting out of the way. The lions protect it. The eagles protect it. They are there to protect and keep God's people safe. All right. The other two faces, and at this point, the human and the ox. Humans are looked at as part of the entire creation. One of the four faces, technically speaking, it's not two domesticated and two undomesticated animals, but it's two domesticated creatures, two non-domesticated. Human beings are domesticated. Cattle, the ox, they're domesticated, and that's to gaze on the glory and to watch the glory and to rejoice in the glory. So the idea of living creatures both protect and surround the glory of God. Now that's the purpose of both the domesticated and non-domesticated aspects of God's creation. I did say we wouldn't turn to Genesis, but we need to turn to Genesis. Just Genesis 3. In the very first verse, because this is where the serpent appears. Now, the serpent is a member of the heavenly council. The serpent, Satan, is an aspect of that, of the cherubic guardians and those who surround the glory of God and who gaze on the glory of God and honor the glory of God. But let's see how the serpent is described. Cattle or beast? 3:1. Now the serpent was wiser, craftier than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The serpent was a supernatural being because it's the beast side. He's sent in to protect. He was there to protect. He was there to guard the man and the woman. He was to protect them from danger. But what does he end up doing? He fails in his purpose to protect, and he actually seduces. Now, in his mind, in Satan's mind, and again, we're following what we believe is the pattern of Scripture. Satan thinks he's doing God a favor because he's showing them they're not worthy to be protected. Now, of course, we can make like a good villain out of Satan by saying he'd had God's best interests at heart. He didn't. He had his own interests at heart. And again, it's driven by my own self-desires, my own self-perception, my own self-agenda. That's the epitome of what makes the serpent, the dragon, Satan, and it's also going to make the beast and the false prophet made in the image of the dragon very self-centered, driven. Now, remember we said that when you look at the beasts that come before the throne of the Lord in Daniel chapter 7, those four beasts, they're contrasted with the Son of Man, and Son of Man in Aramaic and Hebrew means the human being. So it's beast versus human being. There's a sense there in which we're understanding that the problem with beasts is that ultimately they're driven by self-preservation, whereas human beings are there for the glory of God. Human beings are other-directed, other-centered, whether they're being obedient to the Lord for his glory, or they're laying down their lives for others. The beasts ultimately do not have that capacity. Now, keep in mind here, keep in mind, those four beasts, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, it's the four winds of heaven that summon them. So God is calling them up to perform their beast-like status. The beast side is to guard, it's to protect. God raises up the nations of the earth under the old covenant terms to do one thing, and that is to guard Israel. Even if guarding Israel is chastening Israel, Nebuchadnezzar is called my servant. That's protecting God's people. And see, we do not understand this in a kind of a very we live in an America that all we see is to affirm everyone else. Well, not all we see, but all many see. We've got to affirm people. We don't understand that affirming isn't the only means of divine protection. Chastisement, discipline is always a form of God's protection. God chastens people, they're gone from the church. God chastens people, they stop following the Lord. But God is protecting people even when he chastens. See, the thing we have to understand about the Lord, what the serpent gets the man and the woman to do in Genesis 3 is to do what he does. He goes not by the promises of God, but he goes by his perception and his judgment of events. In other words, the center of knowledge and revelation is no longer what God says. See, according to scripture, God spoke the world into existence. The world is what it is because of what he said, which means when God spoke the world into existence, it means when we sit down and say, well, what is love? What God says is love. When we say, what is truth? What God says is truth. Not I sit back and based on my own standards, I determine what God's love is. Well, I don't really think that's love. I think this is love. Well, what's the basis of your thinking that what God's doing is not love? Your own perception, your own feelings, your own thoughts. You see yourself as God and you speak into existence what you believe is love and truth and goodness. But see, biblically speaking, if God says something, and he's most of what God says to us is in promise form, he promises us that he's true. He promises us that he's righteous. He promises us that he has steadfast love and faithfulness. He doesn't, it's he's not taking a vote as to what we think is love. But see, that's the fall right there. Satan caused the man and the woman to now bear the image of the serpent instead of the image of God. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, meaning, and what that means in the Hebrews, you shall be as God, choosing good and evil. You will choose by your own choice what's good and evil. So when people bring things that, well, I think, this is love, and I think that's love. And you hear Christians saying, well, I think if two people who are in a homosexual relationship, but they love each other, I that kind of that's okay because they really love each other. Now, and I've heard a lot of Christians say, well, I don't agree with, just rampant homosexuality, but two believers who are in a homosexual reality. Well, you're basing your concept of love on what you think and what you feel and what you see. God has already told us the answer to that. That's not love. That's all. He simply tells us that's not love. Then he shows us what love is. And see, we don't sit back and wait to see if what God does in my life meets my approval. The famous one with Christians, I prayed for this and this and this. It didn't happen. I'm leaving God. Well, you prayed for this, this, and this. It didn't happen. And God is saying, the fact that it didn't happen, that's righteousness. That's truth. That's holiness. That gives me a chance to manifest my grace. People fail all the time, and God says, okay, it's people fail. I get a chance to show you what grace really is. People struggle. I get a chance to show you what deliverance really is. people are powerless, I get a chance to show you what hope really is. So you understand this. So Babylon judges Israel, but they judged Israel as God's servant. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed the city. They took the people into the land, away from their land. They took them to their own land, Babylon, and a lot of people lost their lives. And again, there's this modern trajectory. Well, we got to find a way to excuse what God did there. God didn't really, do this. And people are trying to reduce God to our terms. But the Lord said, the four beasts are raised up to be my servants, to protect my people, to guard my people, to keep my people safe so that they might what? Surround my people as they bring glory to me. That's God's pronouncement. And to look at it from the human standpoint and say, well, I don't like this, isn't you don't have a vote in the matter. You don't have a choice. God has already determined this is a manifestation of who I am, and I am the ground of righteousness, truth, love, grace. What I say it is, because that's who I am. When the Lord pronounces things to be this, that, or that, it's because those are manifestations of his character. God is the way the universe works. It works based on who he is. So Babylon actually served God's purpose. Nebuchadnezzar was his servant. He served God's purpose. And then when Babylon ends up going rogue, the Lord judges Babylon and sends in Persia. And Persia is God's servant. Cyrus is God's anointed, the king that restores the people to the land. They're protecting God. When Alexander the Great, I told you the story, when he comes to Jerusalem, he's conquering the whole world. The high priest brings out and shows him the prophecy about him in Daniel. And Alexander says, good. Let these people go. I'm going to be their king, but let them go. Let them worship. He does his job. He protects the people of God. Now, of course, his generals, after he dies, they go rogue. And then I'm going to say about 160, 170 years after Alexander comes in, the king of the north and the king of the south fight with each other over Jerusalem. And the king of the north wins. And then the king of the north says, anybody who practices Judaism, I'm putting them to death. And he offers a pig on the an unclean animal on the altar of the Lord. He offers a pig. Well, see, nations can go rogue. All right. They can fulfill God's purposes to be beasts, which is that undomesticated side of the cherubim, to take care of people, to take care of God's people. But when they go bad, he judges them. Now, we get to Rome, and Rome took care of Israel. You understand, Rome took care of Israel. All throughout the Empire of Rome, you had to swear that Caesar, an oath of loyalty to Caesar, and that Caesar was God. The Jews wouldn't do that. And they told them, we can't do that. We cannot do that. But the Jews had a temple, and the Jews offered sacrifices in the temple. But the Jews said, we'll pray for the emperor. We will offer sacrifices to the emperor, but we are not going to honor the emperor as a god. And you know what Rome said? Okay. I mean, Israel had a special dispensation because Rome was fulfilling God's purpose up to that point. Now, that, of course, brings us to a dilemma with the Christians. When the church started out, the church was seen as a Jewish sect. Okay, the Jews had the Pharisees, the Jews had the Sadducees, the Jews had the Essenes, and they were all just, they were different groups of Jews, just like we have Protestants and Orthodox and Catholics and non-denominations, but we call them all Christians. They're different Christian sects, different groups under the rubric, under the banner of Christianity. Well, the church was originally seen as the Nazarenes. They believed in a Jewish Messiah. So they had this protection by being seen by Rome as a subsidiary of Judaism. They had protection. But as we get closer to 70 AD, two things start happening. The Jews say they're not really Jews. The Jews start becoming intolerant. And there's hostilities between Christians and Jews. The Romans look at them and say, well, you don't have a temple, you Christians, to offer sacrifices to the Caesar, or for Caesar. I shouldn't say to Caesar, the Jews in for Caesar, and you won't offer sacrifices to the Roman gods. And see, that's where the Christians then started getting in trouble. That's why it takes these years going from the death and resurrection of Jesus up to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, which, of course, going back to that parable, well, he turned to the leaders. He says, okay, so you killed the owner of the land's son. And they know that Jesus is speaking to them, because it's right after it, they're so angry. It says, and they went out, they plotted even the more to kill him. They know what Jesus is saying. The people might not get it all, but they know what Jesus is saying. And so he says, so what do you think the master of this land is going to do to those who killed his son? Well, the master's going to come and destroy him. And that's where Jesus, a few chapters before, the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem says, yeah, that's what's going to happen. So as we get closer to 70 AD, now Nero, the Roman Emperor, the Jews are saying they're not real Christians. And Nero is seeing all of these Christians, because they're one of the largest churches, if not the largest church in the world at that point, is in Rome. And they are just, in Jews' mind, the Jews called the early Christians atheists, practitioners of incest, and cannibals. Nero brought those charges, and next you know, Christians are being blamed for the destruction of Rome. History says Nero burned Rome to the ground and then blamed it on the Christians. They were called atheists because they didn't believe in any of the Roman gods. Well, we know they believed in the true God, but they didn't believe in any of the Roman gods. They were called incestuous because men and women gathered together in the love feast. Men and women gathered together at the Lord's Supper. Men and women gathered together without segregation for the Lord's Supper and the church meetings. And you didn't do that in the ancient world. You didn't do that. The Jews did not practice it. Men and women were separated in the synagogues. Men and women were separated in the Greek festivals of gods. Men and women were separated, even the Roman political meetings that they'd have in the town hall. Men and women were separate. They were incestuous because the rumor was they gathered together and they had sex with each other. Now, these are all lies, okay? When your own brothers and sisters in Christ, when people who aren't your brothers and sisters in Christ in America lie about you, I mean, I really get bent out of shape by those. I hate when people slander and I kind of froth at the mouth. And that's, I've had some episodes that are not too pleasant in my past. And there are times you need to stand up and speak up, particularly with other believers, accusing other believers of falsehood. But there are many times you just need to keep your mouth shut. So all these accusations happen. And then the third accusation was cannibalism, because they ate the Lord's body and ate the Lord's blood. Of course, it happened in the Gospels. So Christians get into this place, and Nero is actually one of the potential figures of the Antichrist, or I should say the beast, in Revelation 13. So Rome eventually goes rogue. Rome gets possessed, and Rome is like I said, Rome is Rome, but Rome is also possessed by, really, this beast is a fifth beast in the book of Revelation. It's this image of the dragon, this son of the dragon. So beasts can protect all the nations of the earth right now. Do you know the basis of God's judgment on the nations of the earth? There's only one thing and one thing only. Are they protecting the church? Peter Lighthart, who I'm alluding to with some of these things from his commentary on Revelation, he wrote a book called Between Babylon and the Beast. And he's talking about how, as long, Romans 13, this ideal of submitting to government, Romans 13, that is based on one thing and one thing only, God raising up a nation to protect God's people from evil and harm and promote good. When a nation stops doing that, and see in Revelation 13, Rome, what's being prophesied to John and through John in this vision is Rome is going to go bad. So back to chapter 13, we have this understanding about what the Lord does. What the Lord does with good and evil beasts. And in fact, I said go back to 13. See, I'm it's unfair because I have an Old Testament and a New Testament sitting in front of me. We actually need to stop in Isaiah 11. Go to Isaiah 11. I'm sorry, we will get back to 13. So, understanding that there are domesticated and non-domesticated beasts, and the domesticated beast both end up protecting the undomesticated beast, function more like domesticated beasts because they protect God's people, while the domesticated beasts surround the glory of the Lord and bring the honor of the Lord. You go to Isaiah 11 and you see this promise. Isaiah 11. This is the prophecy about the Messiah that's going to come forth. And it says in 11:1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. One of the descendants of Jesse is going to be the Messiah. And this is a messianic prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. There's the seven spirits of the Lord from Revelation. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit is called the seven spirits of the Lord? Well, we see him in Isaiah 11. Watch the seven. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. The Spirit of Yahweh is Spirit 1. The Spirit of wisdom 2 and understanding 3. The Spirit of counsel 4, might 5. The Spirit of knowledge 6, and the fear of the Lord. There's the sevenfold Spirit of the Lord. And that's the Spirit that comes up on the Messiah to guide him as the Son of Man who becomes the ultimate protector of God's people. See, he replaces the beast. Well, once Rome does what it does, both to Jesus and the disciples and Israel, in this period from 30 AD to 70 AD, the death of Christ, the destruction of Jerusalem, the martyrdom of God's people. See, Jesus, he replaces the beasts as the ultimate protector and the one who surrounds God's glory and enhances it and brings it forth. Now, this sevenfold spirit is on the Messiah. This is what's going to help him to carry out the kingdom purposes that the Son of Man receives in Daniel 7, because we know the Son of Man and the Messiah are one and the same. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He fears the Lord first and foremost. And to delight in the fear of the Lord is you go back and you reverse what took place in Genesis 3. The serpent tells the man and woman, no, God's not going to tell you what's right and wrong. God's not going to tell you what's good and evil. God's not going to tell you what love is or faithfulness is or mercy is. You decide it yourself. You be as gods. When we do that, we're saying God isn't God, I'm God, but that's really it's being driven satanically. Notice what the sevenfold spirit does to the Messiah. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He'll not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. He's not going to do what the man and the woman do. What does he do? With righteousness, he'll judge the poor. And where will he get that righteousness from? Whatever his father's concept of righteousness is. He'll decide with equity for the meek of the earth. What does he decide is equity? Whatever his father says is equity. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. When will he render mercy versus harsh judgment? Whenever his father says so. And how shall he determine between the righteous and the wicked? Whatever his father says is righteous, is righteous. Whatever his father says is wicked, is wickedness. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist. He has spiritual armor on, just like Ephesians 6. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Look what happens next. What does he do? He's going to domesticate the undomesticated animals of the earth. The beasts will no longer turn to their beast nature and turn against God. This is saying he's going to tame the nations so that the nations of the earth will be obedient to the Lord and fulfill their purpose. Remember at the end of the book of Revelation, when you see the New Jerusalem, it says the kings of the earth, the kings of the nations will bring their acts of honor and worship into the New Jerusalem. They will do what beasts are supposed to do. They'll guard God's people. They'll enhance the glory of the Lord. There it is. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, domesticated and undomesticated. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, domesticated and undomesticated. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them, domesticated and non-domesticated. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. In other words, the lion won't eat the ox. The lion will eat the straw like the ox eats, domesticated, undomesticated. I love this image. The nursing child, a baby. Now, you know, children nursed with their moms for a lot longer than we do in our culture. They nursed till they were they could walk and do a lot of other things. They nursed. So it's still saying a young child shall play over the hole of the cobra, the weaned child, the child now who's just been weaned from his mother's breast, shall put his hand in the poisonous snake's den. See, the Lord is going to domesticate the beast of the earth. That's why we said in the Gospel of Mark, we read it last week, Mark's version of Jesus coming out of the water baptism, commissioning by his father, it says, and he goes into the wilderness where he's tempted of Satan, and he was there with the wild beasts. See, at the start of Jesus's ministry, Jesus is out there petting the lion like somebody would pet the cat. Jesus is out there petting the wolf like somebody would pet the dog. Jesus was out there taming the wild beasts. He was fulfilling his eschatological purpose as the Messiah who brings God's kingdom, God's peace, and God's order to the earth. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. The Lord is going to put an end to non-domesticated beasts. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now back to Revelation 13. But you can see we got a long ways to go, don't we? We've got a long ways to go before we get to that place. I'm just looking here a little bit ahead at Lightheart's notes, and I covered a lot of them from memory. All right, but we'll get to some of his quotes. So 13:1, then he stood on the sand of the sea, the dragon, the beast calls out to the waters, and this sea beast ascends out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Remember that horns do not, horns represent primarily in scripture military strength, military might, military power. It's the power to accomplish your goals. But horns also represent worship. The altars, the two altars have horns before the temple of the Lord. The altar of sacrifice has horns. The altar of burnt incense has horns. The sacrifice of the blood that purges sin and the incense that represents worship. So horns, there is a religious and a political imagery behind it, and that's why it's so important. What's going on? It's not just military might on the part of the beast. It's going to be worship, granting to the beast what belongs to the Lord alone. And on his head, a blasphemous name. The high priest has the name Holiness unto Yahweh. This it's speaking that this beast, this king, this kingdom, this empire also has a pseudo-religious dimension. It's a priest, and what's on the head of this beast is blasphemy. Blasphemy, that's slandering the Lord. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard, feet were like the feet of the bear, his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. That's three of the four beasts that we see in Daniel 7. One was leopard-like, one was bear-like, one was lion-like. But the key here is the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. He does what a father does to a son. He transmits his authority to start a dynasty. Now, keeping in mind that Rome is a dynasty of Caesars, where father passes to son the authority, we're already getting a clue that this beast is going to find a way to synergize with the Roman Empire. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. All right, let me just check something in Lightheart here. I'm going to quote Lightheart. I'm going to just read this. The dragon gives the sea beast the power, throne, and great authority. The beasts of Daniel 7 have authority, but this is a new authority, because that authority is from God. This authority is from the dragon. This is a grant of authority from the dragon, a demonization of the bestial empires that are called to protect the people of God. With their demonization, they shift from being protectors to being attackers, from being cherubim to being serpents, inspired by the dragon who attacks the woman and her offspring. And he's, of course, alluding to Revelation 12. Not surprisingly, the beasts use their authority to the same end. They want to destroy God's people and God's kingdom and God's purposes from the earth. This dragon-like grant of authority constitutes him as the fourth beast. Now, Lightheart teaches what I've taught you. Literally, this beast is Rome, but I would add, but he's not Rome. But rather, he is Rome turned satanic. And we're going to see further images when we get to chapter 17, and we see the harlot, the prostitute, riding on the beast. It's very interesting. They hate each other, don't they? That's what I said. That's so important to see. Babylon, this false human culture that seeks to replace the kingdom of God with man at its center instead of God at its center. That false kingdom rides on the beast. The beast is the throne of human culture. The beast is what gives anti-God, anti-Christ human culture its power. You know, there's a throne, there's a authority, there's power. Authority is that as the state, I have the right to tell you to do this or that. power is that, and if you don't do that, I have the guns and the tanks to force you to do that. That's the difference between power and authority. And the throne, of course, speaks of sovereignty. We take the place of God. You know, literally, you know how the Lord in the Yahweh, God the Father in the book of Revelation is called, I saw one seated on the throne. And he's called one seated on the throne through the majority of the book of Revelation. But what that's actually a proper name. It's the enthroned one. And I saw the enthroned one and the glory that appeared from God is simply one of his titles in the book of Revelation is the enthroned one, which we translate the one who sits on the throne, which is more a description, a descriptor rather than an actual title. It's an actual name. So for the dragon to give a throne to the beast, it's saying, no, human political entities take the place of God in our human world. See, this is beast reality gone bad, gone awry, gone stray. We have to understand this. When any nation of the world starts having greater authority in the lives of human beings that are under it than God himself, that's when it's going rogue. That's when it's going bad. The fact that right now there are Christians that politics have more authority in their life than the word of God, politics is seen as a greater source of truth than being one with your brothers and sisters in Christ, we are going bad. That old song by Eric Clapton and Jack Bruce and Ginger Baker in Cream, I found out today, we're going wrong. It's happening in front of us. Do you know that there are Christians now? People call themselves, they say, they do these polls. Are you an evangelical Christian? You know, they're doing the polls outside they're doing the questions and answers outside voting booths to understand the voting trends. Yes, I'm a Christian. Why? Because I vote for Republicans. Well, that doesn't make you a Christian. Do you believe in God? Do you go to church? I vote for Republicans. I'm a Christian. That is happening, brethren. I'm not making that up. That's not happening with one or two or three. How about how many millions is that happening to? We're going wrong, just in the same manner that we see this. Now, I'm not saying it can't be stopped, it can't be changed, but we're headed in a satanic direction, and we need to understand that. Lightheart continues, as I have emphasized, this is a new twist in New Testament history and in the book of Revelation. Throughout Acts of the Apostles and the Gospels, to a certain degree, the church's main opponents have been Jews. And he says, when the Romans appear in Acts of the Apostles, they usually defend Christians from Jews. And if you read that, that's actually the case. Luke is making that point. In the early part of the growth of the church, he's showing how, particularly Paul's ministry, there was this sense in which the Romans were starting to think at times, there's a conflict, constant conflict going on. At times, they're thinking positively about the church. He says, with Revelation 13, this changes, and the synagogue of Satan and the throne of Satan merge into a single opposition force. Remember in the message to the seven churches, twice, John calls the synagogue of Satan, that's persecuting the church in Philadelphia and persecuting the church in Smyrna. The Jews are going from simply being fellow brothers and sisters in the covenant, and there's still many Jews that are Christians. In fact, maybe still at this point in church history, the majority of the Jews are Christian. The majority of Christians are Jews until we get to Paul's, Paul starts going off into the Gentile world. But there's also, they also talk, warning that the church, I believe it's the church in Pergamos, about the throne of Satan. The throne of Satan, those are those images of the Caesars, the Roman emperors, that people were supposed to bow down and say Caesar is Lord to. He's saying you're seeing one new man in the dragon emerge in the book of Revelation. Synagogue of Satan joining with the throne of Satan. This is the first stage in unveiling the hidden contents of the sealed book of Revelation. It prepares the church for her work in the future concerning the kingdom of God. That's my quote, not his. Now, this thing about the wound being healed. The wound being healed is very interesting, because the wound being healed has to do with Roman history. It has to do with the fact that even though it looked as if Rome were going to be destroyed at several times, at least this whole idea of the Caesar, Julius Caesar is the first of the Caesars. I mentioned this before. Rome was a republic. It was ruled by senators. And Caesar rises up to become the supreme ruler. He's assassinated. All right. That should have ended the Rome that was going to be utilized by the beast and the dragon. See, when you can control one man who controls an entire empire, and that's what it meant to be a king or to be a Caesar, it's far easier than to, you know, to try to control a nation like the United States. People think I'm dark on the U.S. like it's going under for sure. I'm warning. I'm not saying it's dark. I'm warning. But we have a nation that where you have a nation where you have a House of Representatives and a Senate, two parts of a bicameral Congress, two houses of a bicameral leadership, where you have a Senate. You got to go through the House of Representatives. You got to go through the Senate. Within the Senate are Democrats and Republicans. Within the House of Representatives, they're Democrats and Republicans. You have a separate judicial system. You have a separate presidential, and no one aspect of the way our country is set up, no one aspect can have absolute power over this. And you know what that does? It makes it difficult for the dragon, the beast, to take over, because now you got to take over all kinds of people instead of just one leader. That's why the moves, and there have been moves again in the last 30, 40 years, where increasing power is given to the presidency. And when presidents can say, I don't need to listen to the Constitution, I don't need to listen to the House, I appointed the judges, I don't need to. See, it's this sense in which the office of the presidency is being invested with too much power. And when it comes to that, when you have a man who wants to rule not like a president, respecting the House, the Congress, the judicial, the voting system, you have a man moving toward being a Caesar, all right? And when you have a man moving toward that, being a king, all right? When you have a man doing that, that's where you're in danger, because it's a lot easier to possess one man than it is to try to possess a whole nation. And that's the flaw of kingship, all right? That's the flaw of kings. The one man can set in motion a whole door to be open for a satanic reality to come in. It's happening in the United States. There's an attempt at its happening, and I can only tell you it's going to be disastrous if it happens. Now, I'm not saying we're going to go out there and do anything to stop it. We just need to be prepared. We need to be prepared. We need to be prepared for the manifestation of the beast in our midst, whichever political party it comes from, whichever direction it comes from. But see, people are not looking at the biblical view of things, the prophetic view of things. This idea that we can pass a certain laws and we're going to make the nation righteous because everybody's going to have to keep those laws, which is a big drive behind why this person votes for this or this person votes for that. Guys, it was tried. It doesn't work. Okay? It's called ancient Israel. We're going to rule by laws, by the law of Moses. It doesn't work. And in fact, it's a contradiction of the work of God's kingdom. Jesus transforms everybody, because just as demons try to possess human beings, you know, you, technically speaking, all of us here who are believers, you know, we're all possessed too. We're possessed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus comes and he changes our hearts. He loves us in the loving him. That's how the kingdom works. We don't need this. We don't need this implementation of salvation by law. Do you understand? Salvation by law doesn't work. Oh, well, yeah, we know that, Pastor Oz. That's the whole thing. Paul came and said, we're justified by faith and not by the law. We're saved by faith and not by the law. And Christians say that and say, amen. Well, what law are they talking about? Well, they're talking about the law of Moses. They're talking about any law. If we have, if you know, like we've said oftentimes, the United States is a nation of laws. But I've answered that by saying, but it's not always a nation of justice. You can have all the just righteous laws that are on the books, but that doesn't guarantee justice. It's the change in people's hearts. So I'm speaking primarily to any of those of you on this call who are going to outlive me, because if I never see this, there is going to come a day when the church is going to wake up and we don't bring God's kingdom by passing laws. We bring God's kingdom in the power of the gospel. And if I'm gone and I don't see that, just remember the things that I told you. Now, Caesar dies, all right? Caesar is put to death, all right? And because Caesar is put to death, Rome should have ended at that point, but his mortal wound was healed. Remember, the beast is not just a king, it's a kingdom. The king dies, but his mortal wound is healed. And see, the dragon understands. He's saying, oh, Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, so will my servant Rome be raised from the dead too. And I'm going to put my spirit in Rome. Now, the same thing happens with Nero. Nero's like 100 years after Julius Caesar, but he's in the line of Julius Caesar. Caesar is put to death. His adopted son Augustus becomes the greatest Caesar that ever lived. Okay, he's the Abraham Lincoln of Rome, of Roman history. He was an incredible Caesar, to the degree that I read it and understand. He was a righteous leader. He was a good leader. He was still a human leader. He had flaws, but he was a righteous leader. He was a good leader. And he established the office of Caesar as being a permanent fixture in Roman history. And those Caesars would last for nearly 500 years after Augustus. But it's his family, and as happens so often, the father of the family, the children don't live up to the ideals of the father, and we come to Nero, who will be the end of the line of Julius and Augustus and the Caesars. Nero's a madman. Nero sees himself as God. Nero sees himself as just in complete control. He's not trying to rule the empire justly. He's not trying to bring peace, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. He's not trying to bring the good news of Rome. He's not bringing that, and he's tearing down and he's destroying the nation. He commits suicide, and then there's this myth that says he's going to be raised from the dead. Well, he isn't raised from the dead, but others replace him as Caesar, and they the two that replace him, that follow him as Caesar, one of them is Titus, who is the general that destroys Rome. But see, this idea of the whole earth marveled and followed after the beast. We're moving into the realm of religion. It's this idea that Rome will live forever. Rome can never be destroyed. This we have to understand. This isn't like some. I mean, we see all those stories. The Antichrist gets he's a guy and he gets shot and then they raise him from the dead. Well, you know, I'm not saying it's impossible, but that's not what the text is saying here. The text is talking about, you know, again, okay, the guy gets shot and gets raised from the dead. Somebody else shoot him again and shoot him three times this time. Shoot him five times, you know, cut off his arms and his legs. Okay, we're talking about real power in an empire, but an empire ruled perhaps by one man, and it makes it easier for the satanic dimension to overtake it. And then look what verse 4 says. And they worshiped the dragon who had given authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Do you know those are direct parodying references to like Exodus 15? Who, after the Lord defeats Pharaoh, who is like unto the Lord? Who can make war with him? But see, this is they worshiped the dragon and they worshiped the beast. Now, Do they set up a statue to a dragon and worship the dragon? No. The dragon has invested its authority in this nation state. And you know, that's the myth of, those are myths that have gone through all history. The myths of these empires that cannot be destroyed. The myths of these empires that cannot be stopped. The myth of these empires that it's going to live forever. You know, there hasn't been an empire yet that's lived forever. And of course, that's what we think. We're Americans. We have no consciousness of a world without America. But empires do not last forever. And it says the moment they begin worshiping the political entity, they automatically worship the devil. See, what people don't understand is, well, I'm not going to worship God, or I'm not going to worship the devil. Okay. That's like saying, you know what? I'm a human being. I'm not going to live on the land, and I'm not going to live in the air. I'm going to live in the sea. I'm going to live as a fish in the sea. Well, good luck. Good luck with that. It's not possible to live in a world. And Nietzsche was a liar, okay? Nietzsche was the Antichrist, okay? It's not, he says that the uber man, the superman, the overman, the greatest man is the man that is not subject to God or devils, but subject only to himself. And those who are subject to God are weak, and those who are subject to devils are afraid, superstitious. That was the philosophy of Nietzsche. Now, you know, Nietzsche, his philosophy fed into Hitlerism. Okay, one of the key philosophical basis of Nazi Germany was the theology of Nietzsche. And unfortunately, when there are no gods and no devils, there are no Jews either. And there, you know, you understand in the concentration camps, it wasn't just all Jews; it was majority Jews. But my people, there were Polish people in there because they weren't Germans, all right? There were people of dark skin in there because they weren't Germans, okay? See, these things, we have to understand. You either worship God or the devil. The moment I stop worshiping God, I automatically worship the devil. And to worship here is the Greek word proskuneo. It means to submit yourself. Do we understand that submission is worship? Submission is an aspect of worship. Submission means I bow down and I prostrate myself before either God or the state, before either God or man. But when I prostrate myself before the state or man, I am worshiping the dragon. And on the other side of the coin, do you understand if you come to church on Sunday, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, praise the Lord, and you don't obey God's commandments, you are not worshiping the Lord. Worship doesn't stop after the songs end, okay? That's a powerful dimension of worship. The liturgy is a powerful dimension. The whole book of the Psalms, the entire Psalter is just, they're songs of worship, songs of lament. They're songs unto the Lord that we will submit to Yahweh. But worship doesn't stop when the music ends, okay? Worship continues. So the religious dimension begins to kick in because Rome is raised from the dead. See, that's where evil is scary. Oh, we've taken care of this. You know, this administration is taking care of the drug problem until the next administration, and the people in the cartel figure out ways to get around what the administration has done. People now with technology, my gosh, I mean, they could run an AI figure of Pastor Oz, and I could get up and they'll say, did you see this podcast by Pastor Oz? You know, he said this and this and this, most ungodly things, and well, it sure looks like me doing it. I mean, we're at a place where there is enough out there to subvert anything that any government does. And what that's saying is that evil has this pervasive power to resurrect itself. Just when you think you've crushed the beast comes back. Remember I studied Greek mythology in my high school days and my college days. And there was the Hercules and the Hydra, okay? Of course, if you've watched Marvel movies, you know what a Hydra is too. And the Hydra, it starts off, it's a beast with like one or two heads. And Hercules goes and he had these tasks that he was supposed to do to qualify himself in the Greek myth. And he cuts the head off the Hydra and two more heads spring up. And he cuts the head off, another head off, and now you got four heads instead of two heads. That's a Greek Gentile non-biblical image of the same thing. There's this pervasiveness of evil. However, this is why scripture says Jesus has defeated evil. And no matter what it looks like, if it looks like the beast had been mortally wounded and its deadly wound was healed, don't follow the world and marvel after the beast. Don't worship the beast. And see, when we yield in our hearts, when we, remember I said, was it last week or the week before? The one thing you never want to do, never get rid of your faith. Never cast off your faith. Never, never, never cast off your faith. You can't do that. When you do that, you're in dangerous territory. Because what happens when you cast off your faith is you start doing the opposite of what the Messiah, the messianic figure in Revelation 11, or Isaiah 11 is doing. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. To fear the Lord means I believe his promises are truer than what my eyes see and what my ears hear. So it's preparing the church. It's preparing the church to not worship the beast. And you worship the beast when you cave in to fear. The beast is very fearful, and it demands that people prostrate themselves before it and yield to its demands. Very fearful. This is why it's so important. God has not given us the spirit of fear. Fear is an antithesis to faith. Fear is an antithesis to faith. Fear is an antithesis to love. Fear is like, remember when they used to take the wells? You'd go to a conquered people and you'd conquer them, and where their wells were, you'd fill them up with rocks so that they couldn't get to the water. You cut off people's water supply, of course. You guarantee a victory in warfare. Fear is like those rocks trying to stop up the well of the love of God within us. Then it says in verse 5, and he was given a mouth speaking great things, blasphemies, and was given authority to continue for 42 months. Amazing. 42 months are 3.5 years. Our 3.5 years is going to dominate. Our 3.5 years is going to dominate this book because it's that final section where the church does her job. But let's go back for 1 second. Nero, Julius Caesar can be those who are healed. The whole office of Caesar, the whole Roman Empire looked like it was going to die, but it rose from the dead. There's one more dimension here that we have to look at. We've talked about how the enemy has this parody, of one new man, Jew and Roman, in the dragon, and where we talk about that it's so important to understand from verse 11 that there's a beast that comes out from the land. And let me read the comment here of Lightheart, because this is important too to understand. Verse 3 records the reaction of the land. You know, we translate it earth, but it's land. It says the whole land marveled after the beast. Israel marveled after the beast. God's people marveled after the beast. This is why this is such a dangerous phenomenon, this linking up of church and politics. He says, earth can, well, he doesn't say this, I say it. Earth can typically refer to the entire world, but at times it refers to the land of Judea. I would say that it's what we call a multivalent symbol at this point in the book of Revelation. It refers to the land that encompasses the Roman Empire, but primarily the land that is centered in Israel. I've told you before that Israel, of all the nations that made up the Roman Empire, gave Rome the most problems, and that's why they end up destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD. Because of the revival of the empire, because it looks like Rome's going to fail, but then Rome succeeds, the Jews followed after the beast. The Jews, especially Jewish leaders, become lackeys of a satanically inspired Rome. If Satan, if the first beast is looking to inhabit the Roman Empire, possess it, then the second beast, the one that rises up from the land, Satan is looking to possess it too. And how does it possess it? What does the land beast end up being called? The false prophet. False prophecy is the doorway. Just a lust for power. Beast-like desire to exist, to preserve itself. That's all a nation needs to really open up its heart to demonic forces. When a nation sees its survival as being the chief, ultimate, most important, most valuable, most significant aspect of life, it's opening its doors to becoming a beast and not a human being. It's opening the doors to just steal, to kill, to destroy, to feed. One of the things that Paul said, he called some of the enemies of the gospel in Philippians, he said, this is how he described them, their gods are their bellies. When we live to exist, see, that's when we're moving over into undomesticated beast-like reality. But it's different. That's how the Gentiles go bad. That's how non-believers go bad. You know, how do believers go bad? The land beast is called the false prophet. It's through false prophecy. This is why I warn, and I warn. Do not listen to false prophecy. How do I know that it's false prophecy? Because it's going to turn you away from the Lord. If you find something you believed in is turning you away from the Lord, get rid of it. Get rid of it. So there is demonically possessed Rome through this lust for power, lust for self-preservation, lust to rule the earth, lust to be the voice of God in human history. For the land, it's false prophecy. Thus says the Lord, when the Lord doesn't say it. Now, Lightheart says, this seems an odd way to describe a people who provoked a bloody, terrible war with the Roman Empire. See, remember, this Israel that's joining together, the dragon is seeking to put together one new man in the dragon, the Jew and the Gentile. And it ends up, the Jews were the ones who prompted the Jewish war with Rome. Rome destroyed the Jews because the Jews prompted it. Now you say, well, how does that work for, if they're working together to, they did to destroy Jesus, and they're working together to destroy the church, why do they, how can you say that one new man and the dragon ends up destroying each other? Because Jesus said a house divided against itself will surely fall. The dragon has no power to keep people unified. Remember the picture that I gave you earlier in Revelation 17. The prostitute sits on the beast. The beast is the throne. And what is the relationship between the beast and Babylon? The beast shall hate the harlot. Human beings collaborate together for so long, and then they hate each other. Whether it's a real life human marriage, or it's the marriage of Jew and Roman, or it's the marriage of Babylon and the beast. That just proves that's the one thing the Holy Spirit can do that no other spirit on earth can do. Every union, every collaboration, every United Nations effort, it ends up not being a United Nations, and that proves that God's not in it. Many of the Jews, especially among the rulers of Jerusalem, they sold themselves to Rome. That's why, remember the verse, if you drop down to Revelation 13, 16, what's the job of the false prophet? Verse 16, he causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast and the number of his name. Power does that. Power manipulates you into selling your soul for safety, for protection, for finances. Well, I'm voting for this president because this presidential candidate, because he guarantees my finances will be all right. Sounds to me like the mark of the beast. You can't buy or sell without the mark. You can't buy or sell unless you worship the image of the beast. We'll talk about the image of the beast, but probably not till next week. So what it's saying is that the Romans seduced the Jewish leaders into selling themselves to Rome. That is most obviously true of the Sadducees, a priestly class. Remember, they made up the Sanhedrin. The majority of those in the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. They weren't Pharisees. There were some Pharisees in there, but the majority were the Sadducees. They were the wealthy. They were the powerful, they were the educated, and they ran Israel, and they sold themselves out to Rome. The lust for power, the lust for safety, the lust for comfort, they sold themselves out. And it's most obviously true of the Sadducees, a priestly class who wallowed in Roman patronage and enriched themselves by manipulating the temple system. Remember, the feasts of the Lord that were to worship the Lord, they turned it into a whole Economics for profit system. That's why Jesus went in there when he overturned the money tables and he cast the sellers, the buyers and the sellers out. He said, "You have taken my Father's house, which is a house of worship for the nations, and you've turned it into a den of thieves." The Sadducees did that. They took the mark of the beast on it. The power and Rome approved of all that because they supported Rome and they made sure that they would keep the people under the dominion of Rome. Are there Christians who lust after power right now so much that they don't care about the biblical judgment of the practices of political parties? They just want the power and they will support ungodly candidates for power. Is it happening today? It is. It's happening. All of this is being repeated. The Jewish alliance with Rome came to a tragic expression during the trial of Jesus, where the Jews, faced with the choice between Jesus and Rome, chose Rome. "We have no king but Caesar," more subtly, as I believe it's N.T. Wright has maintained. Even the Jews most vigorously opposed to Rome shared the Roman lust for domination, power, and violence. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Not in the Bible, but a pretty good saying. Zealous Pharisees wanted to overthrow Rome, but they employed Roman violence to do it. Listening to some songs by U2, my wife was with me last night. We were on our way to pick up somebody for a meeting, and there was a song by U2, and he quotes this, and I it comes from there's a certain philosopher that said this, and I don't remember it, but he sings a song where he says, "We must not become monsters to destroy the monster." See, that's what's going on in our country right now. Well, they're monsters, so we're going to become just like them. And both parties are saying that. Both parties are saying that against each other. And everybody's becoming a monster to destroy the monsters. And we become a nation of monsters. This happened in 70 AD. This is biblical. It was true in 70 AD, it's true in 1970 AD, and it's going to be true in 2070 AD. Zealous Pharisees wanted to overthrow Rome. They were called the Zealots. Simon, not Simon Peter, but the other Simon, and if you watch The Chosen, you know who these guys are. Simon was a Zealot, remember, and he converts to Christ, and he puts the sword down. Because the Zealots were, "We take up arms against the enemies of Israel." Again, sounds familiar. It happens today. It is happening. The Jewish war proved simply one thing. The Romans were better at violence. Beneath the deep hatred of zealous Jews for Rome were deeper affinities to set Israel free, but not God's way. Okay, let's close up with just a brief overview of the second beast, as we gave a brief overview of the first beast. But just a couple more verses here. Again, back to verse 5. "He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies." That's quoting directly from Daniel 7. "He was given authority to continue for 42 months directly from Daniel 7. It's really interesting when you think about this. The 3.5 years we've said is not a literal 3.5 years. The literal 3.5 years ended with the death of Stephen, which ended with the martyrdom of Stephen. 3.5 years after Jesus ascended to heaven. But then that picture of the church bearing witness to Jesus, even unto death, as faithful martyrs, becomes the 3.5 years then that symbolizes, that best sums up what the remainder of church history is going to be. We are going to bear witness to Jesus. We're going to have to face the dragon, the sea beast, the land beast. We're going to have to deal with both political power that usurps the place of God, and we're going to have to deal with false prophecy, enemies from without and enemies from within, as Paul talks about. He talked about enemies without and enemies within, and he meant the exact thing. The enemies from without were the Jews and the Romans, and the enemies from within, just brothers and sisters in the church that are either false brothers and sisters or just don't get it or get seduced for a time and a season. But this is the picture, those final 3.5 years. But we are called to keep the word of God, bear witness unto Jesus, be faithful unto death, never give up on our faith, never lose our faith, and continue to proclaim the gospel and declare that his promises, because they're his word, and he uses word to speak things into existence, that everything the Lord said is going to come to pass. And this blasphemy, this slandering, is in verse 6, the beast opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So you see that the beast, imaging the dragon, blasphemes God, blasphemes the name of the Lord, blasphemes God, and his name is his character, blasphemes his character, blasphemes his tabernacle. That's the real tabernacle in heaven, the authentic tabernacle that the earthly tabernacle and temple were based upon. And he blasphemes those who dwell in heaven, and that's the church. It was given to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. That's, again, these are almost direct statements from Daniel 7. So at this point, the whole Daniel 7 image of that fourth beast is kicking in. And so the church would say, well, is Rome the fourth beast, or is there something besides Rome? And the answer is yes and no. Rome is the fourth beast, but it's possessed by the dragon, satanically possessed. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Now, why does God allow, at times, evil, particularly this the grossest of evil, the beast from the sea, direct link with sonship, false sonship to the dragon? Why does he allow it? Well, my question would be, why did he allow Jesus to apparently be overcome by the cross, apparently be executed by Rome to the great satisfaction of the Jewish leadership? Well, because that's how God works. Death followed by resurrection. God allows evil to triumph because we need to understand that evil is not real. In its essence, it's simply the absence of God's reality. God is real. We have to be convinced that God is real. Authority was given to this dragon over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so if it looks at the start like it's primarily directed in this prophecy toward Israel, it's not. It's directed ultimately to every tribe, every tongue, every nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So it counters these claims that the beast has and that the false prophet is going to have on behalf of the beast. It counters it with a book written in heaven. And in that book in heaven, and the Psalms talks about, you know, in your book, all my members were written when they didn't even exist. That's Psalm 139. What it says is the Lord has a book. It has the name. I'll just give you an example. It has the name Mike Osminski, and it has the destiny that God created me for from start to finish. It has everything written in there. It's not just a book that says Oz is in, this next person is out. Oz is in. It's more than that. It's got all of the purposes of the Lord for us that we are going to fulfill because our names are written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And that whole implication there is, this is something that took place before there ever was a dragon. This is, God's book was there when there was no dragon. God's book was there when there was no creation. God's book was there. And I've taught this. I've taught this for years at the start of Lord of the Harvest. Our job, this is what real revelation is. You need, every one of you needs to pray, Lord, what's written in the book concerning me? Because revelation, knowledge, is when God shows you what's written in the book for you. And that's what we mean by being a prophetic people. We understand what God has said about us. And that book, you have access to that book by praying to the Father. And when you get revelations about who you are and what God's called you, you just had a moment where you looked into the book. We need to understand that. We need to understand it. Because see, if it's written in the book, it's destined to come to pass. Nothing can stop it. But simply what's written in the book are God's promises for us. Because when he speaks those promises, and or he writes them, let's put it that way, he writes them or speaks them, they become reality. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. That was what was said to each of the seven churches. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So by inserting, if anyone has an ear, let him hear, this is directly for the church right here. Church, get this right, get this straight. Just as you wanted to know what the seven church prophecies were, each church had its own prophecy, its own destiny, its own strengths, its own weaknesses, its own promises. You paid attention to those prophecies. By inserting that same phrase here, it says, concerning this warfare against the dragon and the two beasts, church, hear the prophetic destiny that God has called you to and submit to it. Whoever leads others into captivity will go into captivity himself. Whoever kills with the sword will be killed with the sword. It's telling the church, in the midst of all of this warfare, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. We are not to take up arms when it comes to establishing the kingdom. Even though the beast does, and the beast promises all of its servants that it will protect them. And then it says here, this point right here, this in the shadow of the revelation of the first beast, this is where the church is called to endurance, to perseverance, and faithfulness. Here is the endurance, the perseverance, and the faithfulness of the saints. Remember, the saints are the one who received the kingdom of God from the Son of Man in Daniel 7, and the saints are the ones who are in heaven. And hear the words that the inheritance is given to them, and then their prayers tip the bowls from heaven. Okay, we got a couple minutes, and just we're going to look briefly at the second beast. I'm going to point out a few salient pictures, and then we'll cover the second beast next week. False prophecy, brother. Keep that in mind. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth and had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Now, it looks like a lamb. Now, remember, the lamb slain is Jesus. There's this parity. There's this conflict. The lamb is a sacrificial animal from the whole Levitical system in Scripture. But the lamb is also, remember we said it's a ram, and the ram is the one sheep that is the head of all the rest of the flock. So this false prophet is the head of the, shall we say, the false flock. And his strength is going to be in his false prophecies. Horns, that's warfare, but also worship. So this second beast, through false prophecy, is going to enhance the ability to make war of the first beast. And it's going to also cause people to worship the beast. False prophecy removes our hearts from serving the Lord and leads us into false worship. We'll do a verse here. I could keep it till next week. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Here's a picture of what the false prophet does. Because it's going to tell you, as you're on your way to Deuteronomy 13:1, it's also going to tell you that this false prophet performs signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. In other words, now he's counterfeiting Elijah. Elijah calls fire down. False prophet versus true prophet. True prophet calls down fire so that those who worship Baal will repent and turn to the Lord. This prophet brings down fire, this false prophet, so that they'll worship and follow the beast. Now watch, Deuteronomy 13:1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he says or that he tells you comes to pass. Okay, a sign and wonder, signs and wonders are not self-legitimizing. I've told you that. Somebody can do a miracle right in front of your eyes. It does not mean that is a legitimate miracle from the Lord. There is a test for every miracle. Jim Murphy, my spiritual father, he gave us the simple three rules in 1971, how to judge any prophecy or any teaching. He said, number one, does it glorify the Lord? Number two, is it consistent with Scripture? And number three, does it draw you closer to the Lord or draw you farther away from the Lord? I've been following that for, 1971. Do the math, over 50 years. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. See, false prophets, whatever they say, whatever they do, false teachers, whatever they say, whatever they do, it might sound right, it might sound kind of like Scripture, but if it leads you away from the Lord, you can judge that as false prophecy. He says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Again, Lord, why do you let the first beast overcome the saints to teach them about resurrection life? Well, Lord, why do you let the church get sucked into false prophecy from false prophets who are claim to be Christians? Well, here it is. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So what really keeps us understanding that something's of God and or not of God is not our brains. It's not our heads. It's not the Scripture we know. It's the love of God. And if something is not consistent with the love of God, and God bless my spiritual dad, Jim Murphy, who taught us this, he said, all this is restating John 10, my sheep know my voice. They will not heed. They will not listen to the voice of a stranger. Why? Because they don't sense the love of God in that voice. They do not sense the love of God in that voice. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, or with all your heart and with all your soul. I'm getting into the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, which actually has relevance to the false prophet. We also remember teaching on the love of God in Gospel of John, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And see, a person who loves the Lord and desires to keep his commandments will realize that something's off in what this person is saying, because it's driving me away from being obedient to Jesus. Or it's just simply, I tell you the stories of Pastor Jan. I mean, we're dating. We're not even married, early in the Jesus movement. And I'm starting to get sucked into this group of they weren't right on Christians. They claim to be Christians, and they plugged into me because they based all their teachings on my favorite author growing up the first couple years in the Lord. And it was one of those, you got to get out of the church you're in, you got to leave your city, and you got to join us, and we'll ship you to a church somewhere else in the United States. They want to get you. You know, that's a good sign you're dealing with a cult. They want to get you away from your family. They want to get you away from your church. And I went there, and everything they were saying made sense in my mind because they read the same author that I had read. They read them better than me. The author that I had read was from another country, and they were from that other country, and they understood them a lot better than I did. And I was getting sucked in. I was being tested by the Lord if I to know whether I loved the Lord with all my heart and with all my soul. So I'm taking Jan there because, you know, I'm it's like getting it's okay, we got to get married. And my big solution was going to be, well, I'm just going to go with him anyways. I'll ask her to marry me, and then she'll marry me, and then she has to come with me. That was my, you know, well thought out godly plan at that point. And that's my famous story. Jan went there to the meeting. She attended the meeting. We left. I said, "What did you think?" She goes, "Those people are creepy." And that was it. It was over. It was done. She was going to have none of it. They were creepy. It's like, and I'm looking at Jan. I know 100 Bible verses to every one that you know. That's not true anymore. But it also made another point to me. What does it mean to know a Bible verse? She had one answer. They're creepy. I'm done. I'm finished. I'm over. Her discernment kicked in, and it wasn't the Lord, and there was nothing to it. I said, "Well, I'm going to go, so we need to get married. I want you to go." She says, "Well, then we're not getting married." And I'm going to tell you, that shook me to my soul, and that's what saved me. But she utilized discernment. She was following Jim Murphy better than I was, because it didn't match up. They weren't giving God the glory. They weren't, what they were saying was not consistent with Scripture. And most of all, they were driving a wedge between me and the Lord. Verse 4 says, "You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord, using signs and wonders, using false prophecy, using thus says the Lord to lead people away from the Lord." That's the danger of the second beast. And when you do that, you are automatically worshiping the dragon, whether that's the intent of the prophet or not. You could look, I mean, I could go up to somebody and say, "You know what, you've been prophesying is false prophecy. I don't want to lead anybody to listen to the devil." Well, you are, because you're not speaking for the Lord. You're claiming to speak for the Lord, but you're not. "That prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death." What happens to the false prophet? Gets cast in the lake of fire. God's words are faithful and God's words are true. "He has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So shall you purge evil from your midst." Wow, false prophecies, pretty heavy evil. What do I got? 4 minutes? All right, let's finish up in Revelation 13. Just a couple verses, just quickly, and then we'll pick up here next week. Verse 12. This false prophet, this land beast, exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. He stands in the presence. To stand in the presence is an act of worship. He's the false prophet is worshiping Rome, those ungodly Jewish leaders. And remember, we're not talking about Israel here. We're not talking about all Israel. We're talking about ungodly leaders in Israel. This idea that, you know, this is a judgment on all of Israel. No, it's a judgment on the ungodly leaders. It's not a judgment on all the church. It's just a judgment on the spirit of false prophecy. He exercises all the authority of the first beast, not the authority of the Lord, not his own authority, but the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in sight of men. It's got some spiritual authority here. It's dark spiritual authority, but it's spiritual authority. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth. Notice it's those who dwell in the heaven versus those who dwell in the earth. That's a major motif in the remainder of the book of Revelation. We are called as believers We're seated in heavenly places in Christ, the book of Ephesians says. We're called up into heaven in Revelation 4 before we're even called to understand all these other things. We are citizens of heaven. And as I've said before, there are times when you need to go to heaven. I was up for quite a while last night praying for some situations, some very serious situations in the church. And I just said, Lord, I got to go to heaven here. I really need to go to heaven to deal with this prayer, right? Because I'm scared to death right now. Lord took me to heaven and we dealt with it in prayer. And I'm still going to have to go to heaven for a lot of things in the church. And I'm going to continue. But we've got to go to heaven and we've got the access. Just say, Lord, take me to heaven. Take me to heaven by faith so I can remember that the dragon's been cast out of heaven. I can remember the beast is going to be destroyed. I can remember the false prophet's going to be destroyed. I can remember that Babylon doesn't have authority over me. I can remember that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I can pray in authority. I'm a ball-tipping saint. You got to go to heaven, and that's where the Lord reminds you of those things. He deceives those who dwell on the earth, not those who dwell in heaven. That's another thing. I don't know if this is false or true or false prophecy. Pastor, as what I do, go to heaven and let the Lord show you. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and live. And we'll stop right there because we want to understand. What is the image of the beast? Well, we'll talk about that next week. Father, we come before your throne in the mighty and the powerful name of Jesus. Lord, take us to heaven so that not only we understand these things, Lord, not only we distinguish between the voice of the Lord, the voice of the stranger, not only do we understand true biblically rooted teaching versus false prophecy, Lord, but Lord, Father, we want to know you and serve you. We want to minister to our brothers and sisters in Christ, including some of those that are stumbling, including some of those that are falling, including some of those that are being tripped up by all the pressures that are in this earth right now, political pressures, religious pressures, life pressures, health pressures, fear pressures. Death pressures, Lord God. We want to be able to minister life unto our brothers and sisters. So thank you, Lord, that we have access to heaven. We pray that heaven would come down to earth like the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven to earth in our services. And I pray, Lord, in our individual lives, we learn how to go to heaven, Father God, so that we might deal with these issues, deal with these matters, and gain the victory over the beast. And the false prophet, and Babylon, Lord, and the dragon. Thank you for this. In Jesus' mighty and precious name, we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brethren. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.